This morning I want to speak to you on politics, policies, polity, and the police. Four subjects that in our culture today stir animosity, stir anger, stir passions, and stir great divisiveness and disunity. Now, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to talk about any of those subjects. I am going to talk about the Greek root word that you heard me say in every word, and that's the Greek word polis. P-O-L-I-S. Polis means a city. It means a community. It's in ancient Greek, the Greek city-state, where a community banded together. It was an independent city from all of the cities, which is why it was referred to as a city-state. It governed itself. It established its religious shrines and temples. It was often set upon an acropolis. You'll note the word polis again, which was an elevated citadel or an urban center of religion and things of that nature, like the Parthenon in ancient Athens. This polis was a place where the citizens of that polis banded together in a common unity over a common idea, common set of principles. It's this word that Paul will use in a compound word in verse 27 of Philippians 1, as you turn there with me this morning. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. My subject is together for the gospel. And the word conversation is the Greek word polis, community, city, citizenship. And the word means to behave as citizens, where your allegiance is to heaven itself. This Greek word is the verb form of the noun in Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to appear." Could be stated, our citizenship is in heaven. Let your behavior be as citizens in a community called Christianity, but in a community called the church. Let your living, the manner in which you speak and you conduct your life, be such that it is like citizens that are becoming to the gospel, is what Paul is saying. In a time of such turbulence over these four words I mentioned, in a time where even secularly there's much disagreement, much passion, much divisiveness, it is a clarion call from God in the imperative mood in this Greek word. It's a demand of God that we shape our citizenship, which is in heaven, in such a way that we're making a declaration in a kind of unity in Christianity and in the church that displays something about the gospel, for which is a golden opportunity to, in the day that we live in, to declare it unlike we've been able to maybe in this country since its inception. To declare it in such a way that something is seen so vividly in a kind of unity, a fearlessness, and overcome the terror of the adversaries, a kind of one-mindedness, a kind of one-spiritness that is going to be centered in love toward one another, that it displays the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call that Paul is making to this church, and this is God's call to us today in such a divisive land that we're living in. So we'll look at together for the gospel in three different ways today. The larger picture, what does it mean in the larger picture to behave as a citizen of heaven? So that your lifestyle is appropriate to, it is becoming, it is fitting or suitable to the gospel, because that's what Paul is calling on this church to do. Then more specifically, we'll look at standing together for the faith of the gospel. Because he says that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind. So this behavior as a citizen worthy of the gospel is that you as Christians are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the advancement or the faith of the gospel. And then we're going to look in more detail what it means in that unity and what it means to be fearless. What does that mean? In nothing terrified of your adversaries. So there's a unity that works itself out from this behavior that is in sync with the gospel. And there's a fearlessness. We need to look at that word and what that means. In nothing terrified of your adversaries or your opponents, which is to them an evident token or proof of their condemnation, their perishing, their wrongness. But your unifying fearlessness in love is a proof, a token that you are saved. Amen. And that salvation is of God, because unto you it is given, it is graciously given by your God, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having, participle in verse 30, they were having the same conflict, the same turmoil that they saw in Paul when the church was established in Acts 16, and that they now have heard that was happening in Paul's life as he pens this letter from prison, clearly in this book, presumably from Rome, as he writes to these citizens who were citizens of Rome in the colony of Philippi and had a kind of allegiance to Rome, but there was a greater allegiance that overcomes, overshadows, and prevails over any earthly citizenship and whatever obligations we truly have as citizens of this country. So let's look first of all, what does it mean to behave as a citizen in the big picture in a way that is suitable to the gospel? The word becoming is to be worthy, suitable. Suitable means that you're living right or appropriate to a particular person, to a particular purpose, and to a particular situation. The person is God. The purpose is the gospel, and the situation is your life. And that's why Paul says, when I may hear of your affairs. The Greek word is just often a prefix, para, which we get our word perimeter. All around the boundaries, we measure the perimeter. Paul says, whether I come or else I'm absent, that I may hear of your all-around life. All around in the church, all around in your interactions in the church, all around in the community, all around at work or in the neighborhood. Your para, your affairs should be striving to live not against one another, not separated, isolated, divisive, alone, but in harmony, in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so I think Paul, if we back up a few verses, is going to tell us what his aim is. And in so doing, we look kind of at a big picture aim at where this text is going, I think. Now you'll see this beginning in verse 19 where Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope." So Paul has just unpacked in Philippians 1 after he says that what's happened to him is turned out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So they're concerned about Paul in prison. He's saying, hey, God's working this out for the progression of the gospel so that his bonds in Christ, that is his imprisonment for Christ, is being known throughout all the palace, through the guards, through the people that are watching over Paul. The gospel is being made known. Then he says there are people that are waxing bold because of his imprisonment. Now some of them were preaching in a pretentious way. Paul says, some are preaching out of envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, Paul rejoices in that. Now, he's not rejoicing in a false gospel. We know that from Galatians chapter 1. Because he says, if I or any other man or any other angel preach any of the gospel that I preach, let him be anathema, cursed. So these people aren't preaching a false gospel, because Paul would say, let him be accursed. They are preaching Jesus Christ and crucified for sinners and trusting in Christ for salvation. That's the gospel they're preaching. But the problem is they're preaching with a pretext, a pretense. They're thinking if we preach really hard now because they're envious of Paul and they know Rome sees Paul as kind of a ringleader of Christianity, maybe all the stir in Rome, the capital city, will mean that the soldiers will come down hard on Paul. Maybe they'll kill him. So they're preaching the truth of Christ, but they're preaching it in a way to add affliction for their trouble to Paul's imprisonment. Paul says, I rejoice in that because Christ is preached. Others out of love, sincerely, because they know I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, for I know that this, whether preaching is pretentious or preaching is truth, as long as truth is preached about the gospel, I know that this shall turn or result in my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul, I don't think, knew certainly that he would be delivered out of prison. I think he's saying whether Rome comes down on me harder because of this preaching, or popular opinion sways the public polls and Rome decides to release me, it, either way, shall result in God working good in my life through your prayer and the supply, the abundant, lavish supply of the help of the Spirit that comes in Christ Jesus. And then beginning in verse 20, Paul shows us what his aim is in prison, out of prison, whatever the result, whether he dies there or whether he gets out, whether he lives or whether he dies, his earnest expectation, his hope in verse 20, is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness or courage, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life, I live, either in prison or I get out, or by death, I die in prison. Because, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Beloved, the only behavior that is suitable to the person of God, to the purpose of God, and in the affairs of your life is a lifestyle that enlarges, magnifies, or the word is amplifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what unity and a fearlessness in face of opposition is designed to display. Paul wants to magnify Jesus Christ and enlarge him, whether he lives in prison or gets out or he dies. Now, Christ is not enlarged by getting larger, getting greater, or getting bigger. He is infinitely large, which means he can't get any larger, he can't get any lesser. He is infinitely great, superior, and large. The way that you and I can enlarge Christ is by making Him look large like He is. Are you striving in your life, in all your affairs, on the college campus, in the family, in the workplace, in your friendships, are you striving and pursuing the enlargement of Christ by behaving like a citizen that is in sync with the glorious gospel of your God? That's what Paul wanted. That's why he needed prayer. He knew that this was not to be done alone and could not. That's why he needed the abundant supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what we need today as well. And we have it in the cross. We have it in God's grace. And God demands imperative mood that we enlarge Him by displaying His greatness in what we say and what we do. Now, two ways Paul wants to magnify Christ: life and death. So I think in the ensuing verses he's going to tell us what he means to enlarge Christ in death and to enlarge Christ in life. Let's look at the latter first, death. How would Paul enlarge Christ in death? Well, he says in verse 21, death is gain. So in some way, if death is gained to the Christian, that Jesus then is being amplified and enlarged. Now he goes on to explain it more in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm pressed between two options. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Which means this: Christ is enlarged in death when death is far better than anything life has to offer. Christ is enlarged in your death when death is gain and is far better than anything you're going to lose in life. And beloved, everybody's a loser at death. You lose everything at death. Everything without exception. You're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your husband. You're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your mother. You're going to lose your father. You're going to lose your brother. You're going to lose your sister. You're going to lose your possessions. You're going to lose your money. You're going to lose your friends. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your retirement. Yea, and your own life also will be lost in the sense you won't live anymore. It's when everything that you see in life is precious and valuable to you, you count them loss because death is gain. Only then is Christ enlarged in death. And how many times have you heard saints? You've heard them say it. Maybe they didn't express it that way. It says, I'm going to be with Jesus. Just that simple statement means, hey, I love you. I love you far better. How much better is it? Infinitely better than your greatest, most precious treasures on the earth. If it's not, Jesus is not made to look like He is great. He's made to look like just an alternative to everything great in life. Just kind of an alternative. You know, got to die. I mean, that's where I'm going. I wish I could stay. I mean, all these great things in life. No, earth is enlarged, if that's what we think. Now, that doesn't mean, children, you have to be happy that you're leaving parents and that you have no emotion. Through the tears, through the sorrows, your face is turned and you're looking for the gain of being with Christ. That's what Paul wants. That's what it means when death is gain. When all your greatest assets are like nothing compared to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Can't you see He's enlarged? But now what about life? Well, Paul, you know, you're in a bad situation. I mean, you're getting older. You know, I'd expect you to say that. I mean, what do you have to live for? Right? I mean, if somebody reaches 90 years old, can't even enjoy food anymore, you know, can't move about, well, surely death is gain then. Oh, no, friends. Death is gain at 20 years old if you know Christ. Death is gain at any age if you know Jesus Christ. But Paul lived Christ. Now, what does that mean? If death is gain, how did he live? But he lived by the same idea, right? The only difference in death being gain is that Paul says, I'll be with Christ. To live as Christ means I'm not with Him, so by faith I pursue Christ or pursue the gain of Christ. The answer is the same for both. We don't pursue the gain of the world and wait till death and say, okay, now Jesus is gain. To live as Christ means He's not yet with you bodily, so you're in the pursuit of gain, and when death comes, you're with the gain. And so the difference is you're with Him or you're seeking Him. But it's the same for Paul. Jesus is far superior than anything the world offers at my death or anything the world offers in life. Therefore, to live as Christ means I'm pursuing Christ, because the only lifestyle of the church is a lifestyle that enlarges the gospel by pursuing Jesus as your greatest gain. Because He is, beloved. Is He not truly? Is He not better than what He creates? Is He not more glorious than something that is finite? Is He not more spectacular and more beautiful than the oceans that He created? Is He not? Is He more glorious than the mountains that He created? Is He not more spectacular and beautiful than the people He created? Is He not better to you than all the experiences of joy you could ever have with the creation? He is, and when you live in a manner that you're seeking Christ as your gain, you're enlarging, you're amplifying Jesus as already great by displaying that you're behaving like a citizen who loves Jesus Christ and sees Him that way. Jesus Himself gave us this principle as a means of following Him. Matthew 16:25, He said, whosoever will come after Me, so you want to be a follower of Christ. Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Because whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. Because what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul or his life? Now the last statement is Jesus answering to the statement for the man that will save his life and lose it. How do you save your life? You save your life by hanging on and pursuing your greatest gain in the world. For which Jesus answers, what do you profit? If you shall gain, save your own life, and gain the whole world, and lose your soul. Do you see how he answers the question? So, when Jesus talks about being a follower, he talks about gain. You want to follow me? Lose your gain in the world for what? For my sake. Which means what? It means the only way to deny yourself the gain of the world is for the sake of the gain of the gospel, who is God. If you do not, and when Jesus says do not, he means you don't do it at all. If you don't do it at all, you don't follow Christ, and you lose your own soul. I wonder how many preachers are saying that in Christian churches in America today. If Jesus is not your ultimate gain, you lose your soul. So self-denial is rooted or living Christ according to Jesus himself. To live Christ means you fight the gains of the world, meaning you fight loving them above God. It doesn't mean you fight and you don't have any gains, right? We all have gains. We need gains in employment or we all starve. He means if your profit, if all you're living for is the profit of the gain in the world, you lose. So rather than hanging on to your soul in this life, hanging on to this world, let it go for the sake of the gospel. In other words, living as Christ. Living as the pursuit of Christ. The only lifestyle of the citizens of the kingdom is a lifestyle that amplifies Christ, that enlarges, that is suitable to the person of God, the purpose of God, in all the affairs of our life, because we are in pursuit of the gain of God. And when we are experiencing that, Jesus is enlarged, is he not? Because whatever you treasure, you make much of. Whatever you love, you dote over. And when it's Jesus, then that is starting to permeate the citizenship of the church and Christians. It's starting to work itself out in the communities called churches on the planet as Jesus is enlarged by a lifestyle that pursues him as gain. Now look how Paul unpacks this further in verse 22. To live as Christ means if I live in the flesh, if I keep living, this is the fruit of my labor. It means fruitful labor for me. Now what's the aim of fruitful labor according to John 15:8? Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So Paul is going to keep aiming for fruitful labor because he's aiming to live Christ and to pursue the gain of Christ and the enlargement of Christ by laboring, even in prison. He just fruitful labor. What is he seeking to do in his fruitful labor? Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I'd like to be with Christ, which is the ultimate gain. But it's more needful that I stay. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Your joy that comes from faith. Your progress in the gospel and your joy that comes from faith in Christ. As you pursue Christ as your gain, it produces joy that comes from faith. So what is Paul after? Well, he's after the joy of the Philippians, and if Christ is magnified in the Philippian church, how does Paul feel about that? Well, he rejoices. Philippians chapter 2. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith in this fruitful labor, I rejoice and joy with you. What's Paul saying? For me to live is Christ. How is Christ being magnified? In death, he's gain. In life, he's pursuit of gain. He is sought after as the precious pearl, the treasure in the field, the joy of the kingdom. Amen. And beloved, when you are having a kind of spiritual joy in the glorious gain of Christ, it's going to display and amplify and enlarge your Savior. Because the world doesn't know it. All they have is the gain and profit of the world. If that's all we have, what do we have? We're just enlarging how great the world is. We're just enlarging how great creation is. We're just worshiping the reflection rather than the Creator who is God blessed forever. Oh, beloved, let us be prepared for this golden opportunity that is approaching, to so live like citizens of a greater kingdom in heaven that it begins to give shape to our life and displays and enlarges and amplifies the glory of Christ next in standing firm together. So that was a big picture. We all need to be pursuing Jesus as our gain with all our struggles and all our battles and all the opponents that even Paul talks about. He is it. He's the aim. He's the goal. Next, more specifically, Paul says, let your behavior as citizens be suitable to the gospel, that whether I come, I'm in verse 27, and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that, so he's getting a little more specific, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To stand fast means to be firm, it means to persevere, it means to keep going, means to stick with it, to stick to it. Means don't depart. Don't become divisive. Don't isolate yourself. Don't give up. Don't live on your own. Don't be indifferent. Rather what? Soon athleo. Why do I say that word? Athleo athletics. Soon together, like a team, striving together for the victory. Now that's, we don't even need to talk about that example. Everybody knows that example. I mean, it's just one person on the line, on the court, just do it my way. I'm just going to do it my way. I don't care about you people. I'm just going to live it my way. Throws the whole team out of sync with being suitable to the goal of victory. Paul brings this word in to say to the church, we need to be standing fast, that's a present tense word, together, striving together, jointly in company, striving because we have a common enemy, and always in an athletic contest, there's an adversary. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We are not the adversaries one of another. We are not to separate and divide. We are even to treat other Christians that may disagree with us as being on the same team, because they are genuine, true Christians. Because when the adversaries grow more challenging and greater, true Christians will be pushed into a circle and find our backs together. True Christians. Untrue Christians will join the adversaries. They'll join the adversaries. You can look at the parables Jesus taught about that reality. So what does it mean then to stand together for the faith of the gospel? Stand together for the advancement of the gospel. So there's a unity you can tell by these terms. What does that mean? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I think Paul gets more specific on this point. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, affections and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. There's a term of unity again. Having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So there's a little different words, but same concept. So what did Paul add in there, except for some different words that still mean a joining together, a striving together? He said, having the same love. Having the same love toward one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love, the same love, not a divisive love, not an isolated love, not a love that polarizes us, starts moving you on the fringe and where you kind of move out not a cold kind of love, but we need to stand fast, striving together in one mind and one spirit, having the same love. Same kind of love that wants to magnify Christ, and then the same love that goes out horizontally to one another. Because Jesus said that is the thing that's going to confound the adversaries and display something about me that I want you to do. Now, how is that done? Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So having the same love, according to Paul, means as church, as Christians, we don't need to do anything through strife or vainglory. We need humility. That's the key. Lowliness of mind. And through humility, then we can esteem, think, or count other more significant or better than ourselves, which then leads to verse 4. So let's talk about verse 3 first. We have the same love. We're striving. We're fighting against these two things. Selfish ambition. That's what strife means. And empty glory. Strife can also mean the service of a party. And that should have signaled something in your head. The service of a party. See, when you serve a party, all that you do is for the advancement of the party. And it just doesn't matter. That's we're here for. We're advancing the cause of the party. That kind of selfish ambition and vainglory that probably you noticed and you talk about, but I ask you, what are you doing with your own selfish ambition? And it won't do to tell God, I don't struggle with that. Oh, you do, beloved. And I do. It's the work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Strife, selfish ambition, it's part of our Adamic nature, it's part of our flesh to advance ourselves and to use others in the service of the party of one. And his name is me. And for you, it's you. When we're serving our selfish ambition and seeking vain glory, we're not lowly in mind or humble, rather proud, and rather than esteeming other better than ourselves, they're not worthy of our love. We're not going to love those people. I mean, look at the way they treat it. Look what they disagree with me. I mean, look what they've done. I'm not going to love those people. What's happening? Isolation, disunity, divisiveness because of selfish ambition and vainglory that then means you don't count others better, you count them unworthy of your love. And now you've found all kinds of reasons not to love them. I'm not going to love them. Rather, we do like Luke 6:22 says, if you love those that love you, oh, I love you. I mean, you agree with me. That brother doesn't agree with me. That sister won't see it my way. And you're affirming my selfish ambition. You're wanting what I want. So you're serving what I need. So you're on my team and I'm not going to love you. Do you think in Philippians chapter 4 that when Paul calls out two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, and tells them what? To be of one mind in the Lord. What do you think's happening? Polarization. I don't know if these are pastors' wives. I don't know if they're deacons' wives or they're just influential sisters in the church. I suppose they're just influential sisters. Maybe they have a lot of money. Maybe they pioneer members. Maybe they've been there forever. But they're polarized because of selfish ambition. Because that's what Paul is calling on them to deal with. We don't know exactly what the divisiveness was. We just know probably Syntyche saying, well, I'm not loving her. She doesn't agree with me. So she polarizes. I'm not going to be part of that. And Paul calls on the pastor of the church, says, you help those women who are fellow laborers in the gospel, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You help them get unified because it is a dishonor to the gospel for Christians of the same body not to have the same love. What are we talking about? Citizens of the kingdom, enlarging Christ through a kind of unity, a fearless unity that bands and strives against the adversaries with love. With love. Euodias and Syntyche, you sisters, come together. See, you're separated, you're isolating. And probably there were factions, you know, kind of moving on either side of them. I don't think it was just these two sisters. I think probably they had some influence in the church. Paul just calls them out. It'd be kind of tough, wouldn't it? And everybody looks back, what's going on, Euodias? They knew what was going on because they were all a part of it. See, we need to put to death selfish ambition so that we can have the same love toward one another, so that we can sacrificially love other people in place of ourselves. And the way you do that, Paul says, is but in lowliness of mind. Humility. The service of a party can show up in some very interesting places. First, it shows up in your marriage, first of all. Selfish ambition shows up there, shows up in the family, shows up in the children, shows up in the church, shows up in work, shows up in friendships. But amazingly, it shows up at the last night of Jesus before he died. It showed up in this most holy situation where Jesus had the Last Supper, washed the disciples' feet, told them what was coming. And then Luke records in Luke 22, says there was a strife among them, among the apostles, 3 years with Jesus, just unpacking his heart, his love for them, telling them what's going to happen. After he does all that, hours before his first trial, hours before his crucifixion, there was a strife because they were disputing who would be accounted the greatest in the kingdom. Imagine that. Now, aren't you glad that God revealed that about the apostles, because he's revealing something about us? Selfish ambition shows up everywhere. And what it does, it keeps me from loving you. I'm not going to love you. I'm just going to isolate myself and do what I want because you disagree with me. You don't see it my way. And then rather being together, striving together for the gospel, it's like, I'm going to be on the enemy's team here. I'm just going to join them. And in heart, we end up doing that because we're not participating in the way that God expects His citizens, His blood-bought people, to love one another with all their problems and challenges and offenses and difficulties and hurtful things we say and hurtful things we do. These are never occasions not to show love. You're to count others more significant than yourselves, which means you're not to see anything in them that says they're just unworthy of my love. I'm not going to love the person. Lowliness. Because you see, in Luke 22 and in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells them, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, if you want to really be ambitious, then Jesus is going to transform selfish ambition to God-glorifying ambition. So he says, you want to be the greatest? That's fine, but here's how you do it. The Gentiles exercise lordship over those that are under them, and they exercise authority. He's talking about the Romans. The Romans subjugate, control, they use with a kind of factious serving of the interests of the party of Rome. They use people in order to serve that purpose, and so they control them. They're going to dominate them. Jesus says, that's not the way you're going to do it in the kingdom. In the kingdom that I've called you to, in the leadership that I've called you to, in the discipleship that I've called you to, this is how it works. The greater shall serve the younger. If you want to be chief and great, which they did, which Jesus didn't say, you crazy apostles, you're so ambitious. He says, here's the ambition I want you to have. I want you to be a servant to all. Now, Peter doesn't get this, and John and James and the rest of the apostles don't get this. They're going to wreak havoc on the church because they're going to take their selfish ambition right into the church, and they're going to make every person serve their party's spirit of one in selfishly using people for their own gain. That's what's going to happen. That's what will happen with us. So Jesus says, but I am one among you that serves. For I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. we follow the pattern of Jesus, we see, first of all, that He ransomed us to transform our selfish ambition into a lowliness and a humility that sacrifices and serves for others. Without His ransom, without His death, without the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there's no hope. There's no way. But He did ransom. He transformed the leaders called the apostles into people that rejoiced in being beaten for the cause of Christ. That enlarges, that amplifies. They were ready to die for Christ because they had become humble. Humble servants of God. Not striving and pushing for their own position, striving to get their way and saying, "You apostles don't agree with me, I don't love you anymore." We're sticking to it. We're standing fast. We're striving together. With all our problems, we're going to work through those. We're going to keep going because we're under the banner of Christ's love. He transformed their leadership so that they were not serving others by their selfish ambition. They were fighting selfish ambition with a kind of humility under the glory of God that then worked itself out in a unifying love. If the apostles were not unified, the ramifications of the early church would have been staggering. Doesn't mean they didn't have any issues. I mean, Paul rebuked Peter to his face. They had the issues, but they just stuck with it. They stood firm together for the gospel. Now, what happens when we, through humility, fighting against selfish ambition and vainglory, we find a life of significance in Christ, not in something else? Then it allows us to fulfill verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The word things has no Greek word. Just look not on his own. Some translations say interest. What are the things you look on? What are your interests? Okay, now, do that for your neighbor. It's just blank. You just go all day. What is it that you concern yourself with in your own things? Well, now, be concerned about that thing of your neighbor. Do it. Love them. Love one another with the same love. Do you feed yourself? Do you look on the things of your finances? Do you look on the things of your disappointments and discouragements? And then look on the discouragements of others. Look on the disappointments of others. Look on the finances of others when they're in trouble. Look on the food of others when they don't have it. It's just love your neighbors yourself. This kind of unity in the face of opposition baffles, displays Christ, baffles the world, and reveals that you are a child of God. Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because what are they doing? What are these sisters doing? Murmuring, disputing. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in the middle of a crooked and a perverse nation or generation, twisted, scoliosis. You live in the midst of a twisted, perverted generation. What do? We act like sons of God. How do we do that? Holding forth the word of life. What does that mean? We love. We love. And we display a unity in love that even in our disagreements and challenges, we have a unified position of love toward the adversaries. We don't break over triviality. You know, Euodius, I'm just so upset with you because I'm the one that brings the chicken dish every Sunday. You brought it. I want people to like my food and you brought it. I'm so upset with you. Selfish ambition. People were just talking about how good my food is and now you ruined it. I know that's trivial. I'm sure probably somewhere that's happened. Maybe you thought that right here. So, humility then empowers us to not just look on our own things, but look on the things of others, because we have the promise of Philippians 4:19, our God shall supply all your need. Say, well, if I look on their interests, who's going to take care of mine? Christ is going to take care of you. That's what empowers you in this humility to live with an ambition for the glory of God. Because look at the ambition of Christ in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. but made himself of no reputation. Why did he do that? Verse 7. He took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Why was he made in the likeness of men? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Why did he humble himself? Why? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he humble himself to the death of the cross? Verse 9 starts the answer. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus humble himself? He was ambitious for the glory of God. Why did he become a man? He was ambitious for the glory of God. Why did he make himself of no reputation and think his equality with God was not something to be hung onto or grasped like a robber? He was God because he was ambitious. All of this, the banner that hangs over everything that he did for you, was the glory of God and the love he has for sinners. Do you have this attitude? The glory of God. Humility comes under the glory of God and serves God, not itself, by fighting selfish ambition and vainglory, and then is filled with real glory, right? Jesus was not pursuing empty glory. He was pursuing real glory, the glory of God the Father. Oh, beloved, let us work through our difficulties, our offenses, with gentleness and meekness in a way that enlarges the gospel, which means there may be disagreement and problems and challenges, but for the sake of the gospel, I want to be spent, I want to be sacrificed in the service of your faith so that I rejoice with you. That's not a natural thing. That's something we need the Spirit to do. That's something we need God to remind us today. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's become isolated in your own heart. Somebody's hurt you. I'm not going to love that person anymore. Maybe many people. They're not worthy of my love. I'm not going to love them. Maybe there's a Euodius in your life or a Syntyche. Maybe there's divisiveness in your relationships. What would God have us to do? In humility, esteem them more significant than yourself. Don't see anything in them, any disagreement, as something unworthy of your love. Because are you worthy of Christ's love? Look at these four things in verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if you had any encouragement in Christ, has Jesus come alongside you, is the word, paraklesis. Any comfort of God's love, I think he's talking about. Have you received any encouragement and comfort from the love of God in your life? How about fellowship with the Spirit? Have you participated in the Spirit shedding abroad, pouring out the love of God in your heart by means of the gospel and the Word of God? Have you experienced that? Sure you have, as a believer. Sure you have as a believer. What about any affections and mercies? Bowels, meaning that place in the gut where we feel emotion. Any affections and mercies? The word mercies is almost exclusively used of God in the New Testament. Have you experienced the free mercy of the gracious, loving God? Then complete Paul's joy. Have the same love. Battle selfish ambition and be humble under the glory of God to enlarge Christ and to love others. And this is a lifestyle that's further going to be befitting of the gospel. This unity in love is going to display. It's going to live like citizens who are appropriate to the gospel. That doesn't mean we're appropriate or worthy. We're not. You could mistake that word there and say, well, let's get worthy for God. You're not. We just want to live in a manner that shows He's the worth. The gospel is the worthy one. So thirdly and lastly, we live with a fearlessness together in the gospel. We're together, striving together. Now we need to be fearless together. Verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, which your lack of fear in a unifying love is a proof to them they're condemned. The adversaries rise up against Christians to terrify them. to scatter the flock, to move them out of the realm of love. And then if you're selfishly ambitious, what do? You say, I'm worried about those people. I'm taking care of myself, right? When Christians are striving together for the faith of the gospel and in nothing terrified, it proves they're wrong, their demise is coming, they're condemned and they're perishing. That's what God says here. But for you that are not terrified, it is a proof, the same thing, you're unifying, striving together in loving, having the same love for the gospel in advance of it, is proof to you of salvation and that of God. Now, the word terrified doesn't mean you have no fear. I just don't ever feel any fear. The word means to be alarmed, to be amazed unexpectedly. That leads you into utter confusion. It could be translated consternation. Now, what happens when you're so alarmed at adversaries? You're just so amazed and bewildered and befuddled, and leads you utter confusion. You turn in on yourself and you depart. There's coming a day, if the persecution really gets hot here, people under the banner of Christian are going to depart, join with the adversaries against true Christians. That's just what's going to happen. Anybody can be a Christian when it's advantageous. You might get a job. You might get elected to public office in the South. All that's fine and good. But when the adversaries rise up, people don't endure that. Luke chapter 8, Matthew 13, Jesus said that. Persecution arises because of the word. By and by, they're offended. They leave. So it's not just a feeling of fear. We all have to fight fear. So what is going to keep us from being so terrified at the rising up of adversaries, whether they take away Christian liberties or change the Constitution or whatever it may be? Whatever it may be. We have a citizenship in heaven, which then we want to live out this citizenship by the grace of God in a unifying love so that it produces a lack of terrifying fear. Now, how is that going to happen? Because your salvation is of God. Verse 29, look at that. Because unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflicts. They're already in the conflict like they saw in Paul when he was at Philippi, and now they're here to be in Him. Conflict over the word that they're holding forth. Now, the divisiveness is not going to magnify Christ. There's going to be a disunity. They're not loving one another, and they're going to be terrified. But when they're unifying together under the banner of the gospel and striving together in love, then, by the grace of God, when they understand that God has graciously given to them not only on behalf of Christ to believe, God has also graciously given to you suffering. Now, do you see how that can help you not to be terrified, alarmed, bewildered, confused? I'm just utterly confused. No, you're not. You know that the salvation package includes faith in Christ. It's a gift. But suffering for His sake, that's a gift. Paul said, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." So the gift of suffering cannot be disconnected from the people who cause the suffering, the adversaries. It's all gift of God. Such a way that He is not the one accountable for their evil, but yet He's giving the gift of suffering to the church, opportunities to display a kind of fearlessness, a terror that the people of the world experience. That what is going on here? Government, help us. Somebody help us. God will help you. We understand the gracious gift of God to suffer because He's testing our faith, to cause endurance, to develop the very fruit that gives us the opportunity to love in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation so that God can be displayed and we can have joy in Christ being enlarged. What happens? We hold our post by the grace of God. We love one another through the differences, through the challenges, through the offenses. We go keep loving by the grace of God, and now in nothing terrified, which reveals to our adversaries they're wrong. It reveals to you, you're saved. Because if you weren't, You would not keep believing. That's a present tense word. You would not. You would not ever endure suffering. That's a present tense word. You would do it yourself, always, all the time. But the fact that you are believing and the fact that you're trusting God in your suffering over the long haul is proof of God. You're saved and your opponents are not. Beloved, let us ask God to help us today in this golden opportunity of such divisiveness. It's everywhere. Don't engage in that in terms of a church, meaning we just kind of adapt that spirit of selfish ambition. If we don't get our way, we just had it. We're not going to love you. Oh, God, help us to enlarge Christ with a kind of unifying love that works itself out in a fearlessness, not being terrified and alarmed because we know God has gifted us with faith. He's gifting us with suffering, and He's doing it all for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Amen. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word to us today. We need to hear this Word. We're living in a time of great turbulence. We know that our hearts are easily swayed. We easily get caught in the divisiveness, in the passion and anger. We easily lose sight of what it means to be a citizen of Your kingdom and to live suitably to the gospel. And it causes us to isolate ourselves and become indifferent to the kingdom and get more concerned about the things of citizenship in the world.